In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Blessed Lord, who has caused all Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, Katie, we'll let you and the kids head off to Sunday school. You got a group. You got enough help?
Let's see. Okay, I think we'll be good.
You sure? Okay. All right. Well, thank you to those who brought refreshments this morning. And our standing procedure is you can get up and help yourself as class is going. Don't hesitate if you need to get up and move around. Our daily Bible reading is continuing in Ezekiel. Assigned for today is Ezekiel chapters 28 to 30. And, you know, Ezekiel is somewhat like Revelation, for those of you who are in the Revelation study. It's what we call apocalyptic literature. Things are hidden or revealed in these sort of elaborate visions that take place. But you do get lots of good stuff in Ezekiel. Coming up this week in Ezekiel 34, for example, we have the Lord promising to search out for his lost sheep, which is pointing us forward to the good shepherd. That's all part of the background when Jesus in John chapter 10 describes himself as the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. He is the good shepherd, and that's continuing that idea that we see in Ezekiel 34. When I was on vacation one of those two Sundays, you had Luke 15 as the gospel reading, the parable of the shepherd who has 100 sheep and one of them is missing and he goes in search of it. That was the gospel reading. And then the Old Testament reading was from Ezekiel 34. And I think Pastor Adler maybe preached on Ezekiel that day. So you have an opportunity here, if you're doing the daily Bible reading, to see that in its full context. And again, the advantage of this daily Bible reading is it gets you through the Bible in a year, and you get to see these things in their context, and I always give you this opportunity to ask questions about it. So any questions about the daily Bible reading? Don't all... Okay, yeah, no, I tried to plug it in, but not, I don't always succeed. Any questions about the daily Bible reading? All right. You're always free to ask me, email them, or anything like that. Anybody want to talk about anything else before we get into Romans? I did my newspaper column for yesterday's paper on President Trump's comments about whether or not he's going to get into heaven. And we touched on that last week. You know, I listened to them again, because you can find the audio, the video and the audio online, of course. And, you know, I don't know how serious he was in those second set of comments, where he was saying, you know, I'm kind of joking, but he kind of wasn't. And he got a little more serious as the comments went on. So maybe even if he was a little glib at the beginning, I think by the end of it, he wasn't so so glib. We, of course, do not get into heaven on the basis of what we do. And you can read my column. There's copies of it in the Narthex as you come in or go out of church. We get into heaven by God's grace for the sake of Jesus Christ. And I think that, you know, when he was a Presbyterian, when President Trump was a Presbyterian, hopefully his church was teaching that. Officially, Presbyterians believe that you're saved by grace. But as Don has pointed out, they may say that, but then very quickly they emphasize works so much that you have to rely on your works to know whether or not you're actually saved. And of course, you know, as I mentioned in the column, works can be an unreliable predictor or indicator. You can think you've done enough works and fool yourself, because of course your works aren't saving you anyway, or you can realize that you haven't done enough works, because again, your works don't save you. But if you're trying to do works and you realize that you haven't done enough, then you'll be led to despair. And that was certainly where Martin Luther was led. And he wasn't even Presbyterian. Sort of a little historical anachronism there to say that. Well, he was Roman Catholic, you know, and was led to this idea that you have to do so much penance in order to make up for your sin. So that's, you know, this idea of salvation by works, by the things that we say and do, is very common to different religious traditions. It's common to Roman Catholicism. It's common to Judaism. It's common to Islam. It's common to, you know, everything other than faithful Christianity. And as I referred to in the column, Romans chapter 3 has some very clear statements about, you know, we are not saved by works. By works, no one will be saved, but rather we're saved by God's gift of faith for the sake of Jesus Christ. And so not that I think President Trump is going to see my column or anything like that, but I would really have to be vain to think that that would happen. But much like perhaps the prophet Joel prophesying in Judah and thinking that the people in Egypt are somehow going to hear his prophecy, we still speak the truth. And that's our responsibility as faithful shepherds. And hopefully you all, at least, will know better than apparently the president knows to not trust in your own works, but to trust only in God's mercy and grace for the sake of Jesus Christ. Anybody want to comment or weigh in on that? Good morning, Carl and Gail.
I'd like to say all religions, Buddhism, anything, there's only two religions on earth.
Yes.
Works or grace. There's, I mean, you can mix that any way you want, Presbyterian, Roman Catholicism, Hinduism, Buddhism, it don't matter.
Yes.
It's either works or grace. They're opposed.
They are.
As a means of salvation.
Yes.
They work together with justification and sanctification. But as a means of salvation, they're diametrically opposed.
Yes. So the theologians will say there are two religions. One is the religion of the law, and the other is the religion of the gospel, right? So the religion of the law is this religion of works, this idea that salvation comes by works. And the religion of the gospel is the understanding that salvation comes through faith in Christ. And we always, even there, have to be very careful that we don't turn faith into our work, right? Because then it's just, we're back to salvation by works. Faith is a conduit, if you will, a channel by which, a means by which we receive the gift of salvation that Christ has won for us on the cross. And I don't know what a good illustration of that is anymore. You know, like a hose or a tube or a straw, maybe, although straws are now kind of forbidden, right, Jeremy?
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
They kill the what do they kill? The turtles or something? Yeah, save the turtles. I've been trying not to take them when offered a straw, like if I go to Chick-fil-A, and could you please take the straw? And they kind of look at me like, okay, you know. But then I don't use them anyway. I prefer to. It's supposed to be better for you to drink out of the edge of the glass than through a straw. Some doctor. Follow the science, Jeremy. Yeah. See, follow the science. Yes. You can get splashed in the face with ice. And if you don't have a lid on your cup in the car, then it gets all over the car, too.
I wonder if you're in the broke off
okay. Probably, yeah. So aside from my little satirical digression there into not using your straw, I think that faith is like a straw. We all know what straws are. We could all relate to a straw. So that the straw theoretically does not add anything to what's coming through the straw. It's a means by which you get what's coming through the straw, right? And God even gives us the faith, right? We don't even provide the straw. It's like going to Chick-fil-A and the straw is just in your bag when they give you the straw. Or when they give you the drink, there's the straw. You have the means by which to receive it. So the peace and comfort that we have with the forgiveness of sins comes by faith, not by anything that we're doing. Should we have good works? Yes. As Don was saying, our good works should naturally follow from our faith. And so that's where I was trying to give President Trump the benefit of the doubt in his first statements, where he said, you want to do good because you want to show that you're good so you can get to the next level. Well, I mean, what exactly does that mean? You know, how do you get to be good in the first place? You know, the ancient philosophers thought that you got to be good by doing good things. So they thought that the good things came before the declaration that you were good. And so it's really when the theologians, you know, incorporated a little too much of the ancient philosophy that they got that messed up. Because from a Christian standpoint, you know, we're by nature sinful. And so sinful people aren't going to do God-pleasing good works apart from faith. And you've got all sorts of good examples of that in society, whether it's, you know, Bill Gates or whoever you want to pick on as somebody who is commonly regarded as doing good things but isn't proceeding from faith and so isn't really getting, you know, credit, if you want to call it that, from God. God does not see those as good works because they don't proceed from faith. So the idea is that the good works follow. And so if that's what President Trump meant, I mean, if he said, like, I believe and I'm saved by faith and now I want to do the good works to give evidence of my faith, then he was on the right path and the right understanding. But I don't think that's what he meant. And the comments that he made about a week later while he was on Air Force One, the first ones were in the Oval Office. The second ones were on Air Force One. I don't think those comments reflect that understanding at all. There, he just thinks that he's done so much bad that he's not going to get in. There's nothing he can do to get in. Well, no, there's nothing you can do to get in regardless of what you've done, right? I mean, you're on the out anyway because you're sinful by nature. You're already hostile to God. All of this is imputed against you. There's no way you're going to get into heaven just, you know, by doing good. You can never make it up. But, you know, that would have been a perfect opportunity for him to have said, I can't get into heaven because of what I've done, but I can get into heaven because of what Jesus has done, right? What a difference that would have made if he had gotten to the gospel in that press gaggle on Air Force One. You know, when you're listening to... Pardon? Well, you do wonder about that, Jeremy. You do wonder if they would have reported it. Now, some of the news sources I use, I think, would have reported it anyway. But some of the other ones may not have. Not that the other ones are talking about this anyway. But when you listen to a panel of comics and political pundits talking about the president's faith or the lack thereof, you're like, what are these? These are not the experts that you want to be listening talking about the president's faith. Or, well, maybe, or politics for that matter. But, well, yeah, in the first case, in the Oval Office case, he was asked about his prayer initiative. And his prayer initiative, in response to that question, he brought this up. He said, you know, a country needs to have religion, a country needs to have God. You know, I want to have, and then he launched right into his own little thing. On Air Force One, he was asked, I think in part because of what he had said a week earlier, and this whole discussion about peace in the Middle East, and would peace in the Middle East be enough to get him into heaven? You know, and then it's sort of like, no, I don't think there's anything I can do that would get me into heaven. So again, he sort of brought it up. Even though he was asked about it, it was more in follow-up to something he had said earlier. So he keeps bringing it up. And maybe it's because of the shooting. Yeah, you know, he had a close call, and so he's thinking more about it. But he's in exceptional health for an 85-year-old.
My mom's in pretty good health for a 78-year-old.
But... It's only 80. Oh, 80. I'm sorry. Okay. I'm not in exceptional health for my age. And this guitarist from Limp Bizkit who died yesterday or whatever is younger than I am. So, but he's maybe used a little more drugs and alcohol. Or maybe I should say he's used a little more alcohol and drugs. Not that I've been using drugs. I did not inhale, as President Clinton would say. Yeah.
You know, along those lines of the fact that we can't do anything, David Jeremiah has been telling a book that he just wrote about how we need to know what heaven is going to be like, and he's going to tell everybody what heaven is going to be like, and he just wants to take as many people to heaven as he can.
Has he been there?
Well, apparently, because he wrote the book.
He says he knows. It's a commercial on TV. I've seen the commercial.
Yeah, I don't know this guy.
He's a evangelical. Pastor.
Methodist.
Oh, yeah. That one, too.
The only one who's been to heaven, you know, and come back, I guess I would say, is our Lord Jesus Christ, right? He certainly says that no one has come down from heaven except... No one is here except he who has come down from heaven and knows about heaven and can reveal the Father and so forth. So I think if you want to know what heaven is going to be like, the Bible is certainly the place to look, you know. Yeah. Ben and Evan, right? Evan, is it? Evan? Is that right? Evan? Yeah, Ben and Evan. What do you guys hear about this kind of stuff? Anybody talk about this at school? No one talks about getting into heaven at school? Is it because you think it's a forbidden topic? Yeah. You think they're trying to avoid the controversy. Ben, would you say the same thing? Oh, so do you talk about religion at homeschooling? Okay. Okay. Well, I don't mean to put you on the spot. I don't mean to make you uncomfortable. Evan, do they say 67 at school? Yeah. I just read about this. Jeremy, do you allow your kids to say 67 at your school?
I don't allow or disallow hardly any language because they're smart enough not to say anything they're not supposed to around me.
Well, but you don't ban 67.
No. Well, we tell them they shouldn't be talking about stuff that's on TikTok, and that's where it started.
Yeah. 67, this rap artist, has this 67, 6-7 in the song. 6-7, right, Evan? Yeah, not 67, 6-7. And it became a thing for kids to say in school. And so some schools have banned it. Like you can stop the kids from saying 6-7.
Yeah, well, you can't stop them from saying anything. They're just, most of them are smart enough to say it when they're not around somebody in authority.
Yeah.
I don't try to fool myself at all.
Well, some schools are not as smart as you, Jeremy.
we say you shouldn't do things, but...
You can't stop them from doing it, yeah. Have you ever watched the video, Evan? Okay. The original video. Well, I watched the original video yesterday after reading this story about it. Or maybe it was Friday. Anyway, it was lots of guns. You know, he's got a lot of guns in the video, and he's pointing them at the camera. And I guess I don't maybe watch enough rap videos to begin with. So it's a little hard for me to say whether it's an extraordinary amount of guns or whether he's just got as many guns as anyone else has. But when I was trying to figure out what the 6-7 was referring to, it sounded like it was referring to guns or killing people or whatever, you know. I mean, I don't know. I'm happy to be corrected if I've misunderstood the video. Yeah. Yeah, but you hear people saying it. Yeah. All right, so it's not just L.A., you know. You don't have to just be on the left or the right coast to have it. It's right here in Central Texas. I was going to say River City.
East Texas,
sorry. I was going to say River City because the town where I grew up in was called River City sometimes, right here in River City. It's going to be trouble with capital T, and it's a whole nother song. That's very far from 6-7 to get to that. Yes. Linda, what about you growing up? Do you remember talking about religion in school?
I went to a Lutheran school.
Yeah, so you should have talked about it, right? Yeah.
Pretty much. Yeah, I was in a private school.
Ellen, you worked at a private school. It was a public school? I don't know why I was thinking it was private. I went to a public school, and we were... You could talk about it. You know, there was a class.
They changed it from Christmas break to winter break.
When was that?
Well, late 90s.
Okay.
It's still Christmas break in Gilmore.
Yeah, I was going to say some places it's probably still Christmas break.
I still put Christmas on the sign.
We, our high school had a class called Literature of the Bible. I think they stopped teaching it before I got there, but they had had a class so that you took this literature or the Bible class, and it was sort of like what you needed to know about the Bible to sort of understand other literature, right? Because biblical themes come up in other literature.
There's a Bible class at Kilmore.
Is there? Yeah.
At the high school.
Yeah.
They don't give you credit for it. They don't give you credit for it. And it's basically stories and they've divided it into, you know, poetic books and divided it into the books.
But they have a
Bible class at Kilmore High School.
Well, and again, I mean, to listen to popular music, you know, there are references, and it doesn't have to be a religious artist. I mean, like, yes, U2, you're going to get a better understanding from if you know some biblical themes. But even other artists, if they say something like turning water into wine, you know, and you don't know that that's a miracle of Jesus, you're not necessarily really getting the point in that song, in that lyric. So there can be some benefit to understanding just basic things from the Bible from a cultural literacy standpoint. When I took biology, my biology teacher let us, you know, we had to learn about evolution. But then when we had to answer questions on the test, he always said the questions would be phrased in a way that you weren't saying that you agreed with it. Like, according to, you know, what was taught in class, what? You know, or according to Charles Darwin, what? You know, so all you were doing was reciting facts and showing that you understood the theory, not necessarily saying that you agreed with it. And I appreciated that. I don't know what his personal view was, but I appreciated that he let us as students not have to sign off on some of this or pretend we agreed with it. And he didn't ask us, I mean, when I was in graduate school, then we had these sorts of questions, critique this view, you know, disagree, argue with, agree with, or disagree with this, and then, you know, kind of make your case. And there you were given credit for being able to articulate the opposite viewpoint, not necessarily whether the professor agreed with it or not. You just had to meet the minimum standards of the essay. And when I was teaching New Testament at Concordia, Texas, that was the same thing. I would say to the students, like, look, I don't care if you agree with me or not. When you're answering on the test, if this is the essay question, answer the essay question. Make your case, give the three arguments that, you know, are valid arguments, and I'll give you credit for the essay. Not, you don't have to agree with me to get credit for the essay. Because I think we should be able to have, as Evan said, we should be able to have these discussions about them in school, whether it's a public school or not. What else on this issue of salvation by faith and our public discourse about it?
Since you, just to add a point, when I was in high school, my American history and civics teacher, who was a faithful Baptist, multiple times during the year, if in your class had me on Friday, encourage you to attend worship service of your choice.
Mm.
There was never any blowback on that.
Yeah, well, that's interesting. Yeah, so he wasn't calling people to go to a specific church, but he was just calling people to go to church.
Right.
Yeah.
You could probably legally get by with that now, as long as you were careful to say.
If you want to, or something.
Worship, they encourage you to church, you know, go to, because all you're doing is encouraging them. You're not telling them to go to the Baptist church or go to the Lutheran church or go to...
Or telling them that they're damned if they don't.
Yeah. I mean, you're just encouraging them to go.
Although I would imagine today you'd be somewhat ostracized
Somebody would probably say something. Maybe not in Kilgore.
I think it's interesting, Letourneau wants the students to go out into the community to go to church, right? It's why they have that church fair every fall, why we go, why Nolan and Amelie come here to church. And yet, they have a little poster up that I see when I go to Letourneau, like I did on Friday, to meet with Nolan and Amelie. They have a little poster up that says, Sunday morning, 9 o'clock, worship and praise in their chapel. And I thought, if you're having worship and praise in your chapel at 9 o'clock, isn't that a time that most of these kids would be going to church somewhere else? Like, are you encouraging them to come to church somewhere else? Or are you trying to keep them on campus? You know? Well, and maybe so. Yeah, because there are some that are international students that don't have their own transportation. Well, they don't have to even be international, the students, to not have their own transportation. Their old Corvettes might have broken down or something.
It could be like a gateway. You might want to start there, and then you might branch and go somewhere else.
Yeah, well, that could be too. And many of the students there do ask about transportation, and some churches have vans that they can send around to pick them up and that kind of thing. The seminary, when I was in seminary, we never had church on Sunday morning because everybody was assigned or expected to go someplace else. And so we had chapel during the week on campus, but there was never a Sunday morning service on campus because they didn't want people there. They wanted them out at the other churches in the community. So somebody over here was going to say something.
When I was in school, I went to public school, and that's where I learned the Lord's Prayer.
Interesting.
Because it was not taught at home. We didn't get Bible stories, nothing like that. And another thing I found interesting was once a month we'd have what they called the missionaries came. I think they were Catholic. And they would come and they'd tell Bible stories, and they'd have a little felt board, and they'd put the little people up there and stuff and tell the Bible story. And we was always so excited to go and hear that.
Huh.
And that's what exposed me to religion, is in public school.
Yeah, and where was that, Teresa?
It's in Virginia.
Yeah. So public school, and your family wasn't going to church otherwise. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I mean, you would hear a little bit here and there. My grandparents were religious, but they were Baptists. But that's where I learned about Bible stories and the Lord's Prayer, was public school.
Yeah. When I did the devotion at the police department on Thursday morning, I used today's gospel reading because it's talking about justice, and it seemed like a natural fit at the police department. And, you know, I usually attend those devotions whether I give them or not, and so I've become, as some of you have heard me say, you know, a little more critical about some of the other people who do the devotions, because they will frequently not ever talk about Jesus. You know, and if you've got 20 minutes to do a devotion, I think you ought to get to Jesus. In fact, I might say if you've got 5 minutes to do a devotion, you ought to get to Jesus. Even if maybe you have less than 5 minutes, you know, how many characters in a text, Jeremy? 67 or something like that. I think if you've got 67 characters in a text, you might should get to Jesus. But the I don't want to sound boastful or something like that. But I will say that when I give the devotion and always make sure that there's a gospel message, it always seems to be very well received. You know, from people who, you know, need the comfort and peace that the forgiveness of sins gives and the assurance that we have in Christ. You know, if you can get to that in a 20-minute devotion, I think that's a good thing. And so I was reminded of that on Thursday, you know, when one of the police officers said, you know, every time you do the devotion, this, you know, and I thought, well, that's interesting that I'm maybe not the only one who notices that some of the other devotions don't quite get to the gospel.
Well, I don't think if, and for somebody who may be theologically uneducated, I guess would be a way to say it, they don't realize the difference between law and gospel. They just listen, and they know that it comes from the Bible, and they just listen. And they know how it makes them feel. They know how it makes them feel, but I don't know that they know the difference in the two.
Yeah, so even if they don't articulate it in the there was no gospel,
right,
but they can maybe still tell the difference.
Right.
Yes. And theoretically, somebody who's been taught, catechized as a Lutheran should know the difference, right? And should be able to speak about that in those terms. Now, that doesn't mean that that's true. I can think of an example where, you know, somebody who I would have expected to have known the difference didn't know the difference. You know, just because somebody is saying Jesus's name doesn't mean that they are proclaiming the gospel, right? So let me give an example of this. You know, to say Jesus says, you know, love your neighbor, is that law or gospel? Jesus says, love your neighbor. Yeah, because he's telling you what to do, right? Jesus died for your sins. This one's a little tricky.
It's kind of both.
It is law and gospel.
Yeah, we would normally think of it as gospel, right? Because Jesus did the verb. He died for you. Now, the reason why it's a little tricky is because if you hear that, your sinful nature hears your sins, right? And is reminded that you're sinful, just like I'm sinful, like we're all sinful. And so then you need to have somebody do something about those sins. But that same sentence, Jesus died for your sins, is telling you that God has done something about your sins for you. Yeah, so that there's gospel there. And, you know, I mean, even tone of voice can play a factor in this. The church I went to in Austin had two pastors there, and one of them was a lot more dynamic preacher than the other one. And one Sunday, you know, standing in the pulpit, he screamed, "Jesus loves you!" And I was like, wow, it sure doesn't sound like it, though. You know, like, how about Jesus loves you? You know, I mean, make it sound like love. Don't make it sound like it's a horrible thing coming, you know. He may have had his reason in doing it that way that morning. I don't remember there being a reason. I just remember being kind of shocked at the way that that line of the sermon was delivered. But so the tone of voice can matter, right? It can make a difference in whether or not you receive that as God's love and mercy and grace. Anything else?
Pastor, I would say a properly catechized child, person in the Lutheran church, knows more of a theologian than a lot of other religions. And I'm saying that coming out of, I've been a Baptist, Reformed Baptist, Presbyterian, and then became a Lutheran because of the Book of the Concord, the Word of God. Law and gospel, they cannot split that up.
Well,
yeah.
We can't say
that
people are sinful either.
No, I mean, it's all, but I think when Luther said, when he was translating his Bible into German, the plowboy will know more than the priest and the theologian. I believe that has happened.
Mm.
I really do. I mean, I maybe have a different perspective, but what is taught in catechism is better than what a seminary and a lot of denominations.
Well, they don't have seminaries.
Well, some of them don't. Yeah, I was just going to say some of them just simply are not seminary trained.
If you're grade, you aren't high, you can be. Well, you don't even need that now, but if you're grade, you can be a pastor.
Yeah. You can get ordained online, to license to perform marriages and that sort of stuff. You don't even need to be religious. But in our church body, anyway, yes, usually something more is required, and for good reason, I think, right? Because you want to be able to talk about God's word, to be able to go back to the original Hebrew and Greek. Linda knows that frequently when I'm there visiting her and Margaret, Margaret will ask me questions about the original languages, and she's involved in a translation project going into Kunateko. And so she's, what does it say in the Greek there, or what does it say in the Hebrew there? Because she, you're trying to find the best word in the target language. And sometimes the English word can be a little misleading, right? So to be able to go back to the original language is really important. This morning in the gospel reading, for an example, the judge in the parable is called unrighteous in the ESV. In the old King James, he was called unjust, the unjust judge. Well, just and righteous, those are kind of synonyms. And so you can maybe substitute righteous for just. The widow asks for justice. If the Greek wanted to say asks for justice, there could be a verb for ask, and there could be a noun for justice. But that's not what you have there. She uses a verb that can be translated as give justice, but it's more maybe we might say vindicate or avenge. Vindicate me against my enemy. Give me justice. So the third word is this adversary. The word for adversary also comes from this same root of just or righteous. And so you got three words, the unjust judge, the give me justice, and the adversary, that all come from the same root word. And that's not insignificant in the Greek. And in the English, you don't see it. Right? Because you get adversary, give me justice, and righteous or unrighteous. And so there's some insight into what's going on in the passage that if you're just working in the English, you'll never see. Yeah. So the advantage there to see that in the original language. Something else I was going to say about that. And not to give the whole sermon away, but just because that passage is so interesting. Vindicate me, yeah. And we were talking, and I do make mention of this in the sermon in passing, but our Wednesday night Bible study on Joel, we heard this prophecy this last week about how the Lord is going to avenge himself on the enemies of his people on the last day. And that's really what's going on in the gospel reading when Jesus says that the Lord will give justice to his elect. He's talking about the last day. All of the sins committed against his people will be vindicated. The people will be vindicated. His cause will be vindicated as just. And he will give righteousness, he will give justice to his people on the last day. Those who have not repented and not believed will receive that eternal consequence. Those who have repented and believed will receive Christ's righteousness, right? It's not that they're held accountable because they've repented and believed. That's how they're saved, as we discussed. What else there?
On that case, what did the guy say, God loves you?
Screamed, yes, God loves you.
Does he love those people, his enemies?
Sure, he loves them.
Up until the end?
Yeah.
Then he don't like them.
Well,
he's got to punish them, right?
Yes, but you, no father doesn't discipline a child, right? No loving father fails to discipline a child.
Right.
The proverb often gets quoted as, how does it often get quoted? The proverb, spare the rod, spoil the child. Thank you, Don. Spare the rod, spoil the child. That's how the proverb often gets quoted. What the proverb really says is spare the rod, hate the child. Right?
Yes.
That if you love the child, you will discipline the child. And so
him changing.
Well, yes.
Becoming a better person.
Repenting and believing in the case of God.
There's no chance for these people to repent or become a better person. That's it.
Yeah, but I'm not going to say that God hates them then.
Well, I'm just saying.
He loves them, but the consequence of their behavior has resulted in this situation. Yeah. So we talk about the will of God that all people be saved, right? That is God's will. He wants all people to be saved. But we can also talk about the resulting will of God that when people refuse to be saved, then they're damned. And so how do you reconcile that with a God who wants all people to be saved? Well, they refuse to be saved, so therefore they're damned. It doesn't mean that God doesn't love them. It doesn't mean that God didn't want to save them. It just means that in the end, they end up damned.
Well, he knows from the beginning that these people aren't going to be saved.
He does know from the beginning, yeah, because he knows, right? And of course, he's outside of time. But what we have to be careful about here is to not confuse his knowledge that they won't be saved with his somehow causing them not to be saved, right? I can know, well, I can't know, but I can be pretty sure that when Jeremy leaves church here today, he's going to go home, right? But my knowing that he's going to do that doesn't cause him to do that in any way. Nor does God's knowing that he's going to do it cause him to do that in any way. He might decide at the last minute to go get, you know, lunch at Sonic and take it home or something. Or he may not, you know. But God knows what he's going to do, but he's not causing it. Yeah. That's a good question, especially because we're... especially because in the text, in the sermon text this morning, in the gospel reading, it refers to the elect, right? And so, well, what does that mean, right? Those are those people whom God has chosen in Christ from eternity and will be saved, right? He has chosen them, he's predestined, he's made it happen so that they hear the gospel, so that they can believe, right? And then they are saved, right? And we believe in the election to grace, that God elects those who are saved. The Calvinists, the Reformed tradition, like the Presbyterians, sorry, I'm still pointing at Don, even though he's not Presbyterian. Oh, I was pointing at Teresa. I was pointing at Don's empty chair. The Presbyterians believe in what's called double predestination, right? Where not only are the good elected to good, but the damned are elected to be damned. And the Bible doesn't teach that, right? The Bible teaches that if you're saved, it's God's doing, and if you're lost, it's your doing, right? So this is a really important thing when you talk about, let's just say, we'll call them Calvinists. You have, how do I want to do this? We'll do it this way. The Calvinists are going to say, those who are saved, it's God's doing. Those who are lost, it's God's doing. The Lutherans are going to say that if it's saved, it's God's doing. If it's lost, it's man's doing. And then you're going to have, we'll call them the Arminians. Yes, Arminians. Let's call them Methodists. And we'll call these guys Presbyterians. They're going to say, if you're saved, it's man's doing. And if you're lost, it's man's doing. So the Reformed traditions are going to give God the credit for saving people. They're also going to give God the blame for losing people. The Methodists are going to give people the blame for being lost, but they're also going to give people the credit for being saved, because you decide, they say. The Lutherans, or I'll say the people who use the Bible, that's not too biased, is it? Are going to say that the people who are saved, God saves them, and the people who are lost because of their own refusal to believe. So the elect, from our understanding, are those who are saved, and everyone else is lost. Now, I will readily grant you that to be perfectly consistent logically, if that's important for you, you have to do this or you have to do this, right? If you, as a Calvinist, think that God gets the credit if somebody is saved and you want it to be perfectly symmetrical, then you've got to give God the blame if somebody gets lost. And if you, as an Arminian, want to give somebody the blame for being lost and you want it to be perfectly logically consistent, then you have to give people the credit if they're saved, to be perfectly logically consistent. But I don't know that being perfectly logically consistent, in fact, I know it's not something that keeps you in the context of what the Bible says, right? When you put human reason, this idea that it has to be perfectly logically consistent, over the top of Holy Scripture, this is what you end up with. You either end up with giving God the blame for the people who are lost, or you end up giving people the glory for their being saved. So to reflect the teaching of the Bible, you have to grant that there is this logical inconsistency. But it's what God's word reveals, and so kind of suck it up, buttercup, and deal with it, right? You know.
Wouldn't you say most of God's real truth is not lost?
Yeah.
The Trinity.
Yeah.
Jesus.
Yeah.
God and man.
Yeah.
The virgin birth.
All sorts of stuff.
The resurrection from the dead. Yeah. Yeah. If your human reason is your principle of what you're going to believe, then you're going to have some
issues.
Issues. Yeah, that's not what I was going to say, but yeah, you'll have some issues. You will have a completely different religion. Yeah. A religion with no supernatural things, no miracles, no walking on water, no making the sick well, raising people from the dead, none of that. If human reason and human experience is the limit of what you're willing to believe. Shakespeare in Hamlet, which I think is one of the plays that the Texas Shakespeare Festival is doing next summer. In Hamlet, one of Hamlet's classmates has been at Wittenberg University, where Luther taught. And he comes back, and the line is something like, there are more things in heaven and earth than are dreamt of in your philosophy, right? So if you limit yourself to human reason, you're going to miss a lot of things. And so you've got to be willing to let God's word speak to you and accept what God's word says, even when it doesn't line up with your human reason.
Amen.
Should we stop there? I got an amen. Is there a second on the amen? All those in favor of amening? So we didn't really, we got to Romans indirectly, but we didn't get back to where we were.
Can we get credit for going to Romans indirectly and just skip to the end?
No. but I think we talked about some things that are important to talk about. And you want to read my 400-word column on that President Trump thing, you can pick it up. I do send it out to a couple brother pastors before I turn it into the newspaper, kind of as my own little doctrinal review, hoping that one of my brother pastors will say, I think you got that wrong, if I get something wrong. My one friend this time responded back and said something about, you need more, well, he did. He said, you need more Jesus in that. And, okay. So I put a little more Jesus in that. And then when I sent it back to him, he said, no, this is what I meant. And then he proceeded to rewrite it. And he said, when he sent it back to me, he said, I suppose this is too long. And it was. Yeah, he had gone well past the 400-word limit. And I said, you know, that's nice. You did a nice job rewriting my column. Maybe you should submit your own column to your own newspaper where you live. And but I did ask for his input, so I did appreciate it. But it is sometimes difficult to do that in 400 words. So we'll close with prayer and the benediction. Grant, we beseech thee, Almighty God, unto thy church, thy Holy Spirit, and the wisdom which cometh down from above, that thy word, as becometh it, may not be bound, but have free course, and be preached to the joy and edifying of Christ's holy people, that in steadfast faith we may serve thee, and in the confession of thy name abide unto the end. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who liveth and reigneth with thee in the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.